First of all, it contains one of Jesus' best-loved discourses, his discourse on the bread of life. Jesus says in this chapter, "I am the bread of life." And I suppose I could preach from now until the end of this year and not exhaust the significance of that statement, "I am the bread of life." And this is the first of the seven I am sayings, by the way, in John's gospel. That's another thing that makes this chapter significant. John records Jesus saying on seven occasions, "I am." Here he says, "I am the bread of life." We'll find him also saying here, "I am the light of the world." We'll find him saying, "I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the resurrection and the life." All of these blessed affirmations of who our Lord Jesus is and what he came to do. But I suppose the thing that makes the sixth chapter of John's Gospel intriguing to us, more intriguing than anything else, is that there is such a tremendous transition, such a tremendous change that takes place in this one chapter. When we open the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, we find Jesus here is very popular. When we get to the end of John's sixth chapter, we find that Jesus is left with just a handful of disciples. That's amazing, isn't it? He started out with this vast multitude, all clamoring for him. Ended up with 12 disciples, and one of them was the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. What a quick shift. What a monumental shift from this extreme popularity down to this handful of men. And this particular passage that I read a moment ago is significant because it tells us how the tide of public opinion began to turn against Jesus. You can see in the verses that I read a moment ago the shift in the crowd's thinking. Now keep in mind, this is the day after Jesus fed 5,000 people in the wilderness. And that night he crossed over the Sea of Galilee over to Capernaum, and he was the next morning in the synagogue teaching. And some of that multitude that he fed made their way over the Sea of Galilee and located him there in the synagogue. Now, they had an ulterior motive in following Jesus. They wanted more fish and chips. They wanted another miraculous meal. They said, "We found the gravy train, and now we're going to ride it. Let's follow this man Jesus, and he'll take care of us." They wanted a cradle-to-grave society. Sound familiar? That's what many people want today. A cradle-to-grave society. We want the government to take care of us from the time that we make our entrance into this world until the time that we leave this world. That's what these people wanted. We want a free ride. We want a lunch ticket. We want Jesus to be our meal ticket, as it were. And so some of that multitude followed Jesus to Capernaum and followed him there to the synagogue where he was teaching. And when they got the opportunity, they began to engage in conversation with him. They said, "Lord, how did you get here?" And Jesus didn't respond to that. What he did say was this: "You seek me not because you're really interested in who I am, but you're interested in the signs that I perform." And here's where they began to turn against him when he said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but labor for that food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, because the Father has set his seal on him." That's when the tide began to turn. There was a rebuke there in those words. Jesus was telling this throng of people to stop living for the material, temporal realm, and to give priority to the spiritual realm. And they didn't like that. Jesus had rebuked them. Now, it's exceedingly difficult to follow the flow of this conversation. It's hard to tell exactly what is meant here by what the multitude said to Jesus. And so I want to do a couple of things this morning from this particular passage. I want to just walk through this conversation with you and kind of give you an overview of it. And then I want to lift some lessons out of it for us to take home with us. I have already said that Jesus had rebuked this throng of people who followed him to Capernaum because they had this overriding interest in material things. And Jesus said, don't labor for that kind of thing. Don't concentrate your energies on the temporal. Did Jesus hit you just then whenever he said that to this crowd? I wonder if you really would get honest with yourself, if you'd have to say, ouch, here. When Jesus says, don't labor for the food which perishes. You understand what he's talking about? Don't labor for VCRs and boats and fancy automobiles and houses. And somebody says, does that mean we shouldn't have these things? No, it just means these things shouldn't be the most important things in all of life to you. Labor for that which endures. Ladies and gentlemen, most of what we're living for today is going to wind up on the tree in just a few short years. Labor for that which endures. That's what Jesus said. And after having rebuked them, then Jesus went on to challenge one of their most cherished notions. After Jesus rebuked them for laboring for that which perishes, they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, it sounds like they're sincere there, doesn't it? Jesus says, don't work for the perishing, work for that which endures. And they say to Jesus, what kind of work is it that we must do in order to have this everlasting life that you're talking about? But I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, they were not sincere in this question. What they were saying is really this. Now, Jesus, we don't need anybody to tell us about what's necessary to do the works of God and to get everlasting life. We're experts on this matter. We know all about doing the works of God and having everlasting life. We don't need you to lecture us on that. Now, in order to get this across, I want you to know I'm just filled with so much energy today that it's messing up the PA system. In order to get this across, let me put it to you in a way that you'll understand. And my brother John here will forgive me. It would be like somebody from West Frankfort coming up here to Benton. I've tried to think now carefully about what Benton is famous for. And I have come to the conclusion that when people think of Benton, they think of high school basketball. And it'd be like somebody coming from West Frankfort up here to say, we're going to tell you folks, we're going to instruct you folks in Benton about high school basketball. And we would say what this crowd said to Jesus. If there's anything we don't need in Benton, it's instruction on high school basketball because we are the foremost experts in the state on high school. That's one place where we don't need any help. Now, the only difference is this. Jesus was indeed an authority, and they did need help. They just didn't realize it. But that's essentially what they were saying to Jesus. They were saying, now, Jesus, we don't need anybody to tell us about doing the works of God and about having everlasting life. We are experts on this because we have got the law of Moses. And we know about doing the works of God because we follow the law of Moses. And we, by following the law of Moses, are earning our way into everlasting life. We don't need your help on this matter, Jesus. And Jesus says to them, this is the work of God, in verse 29, that you believe in me. Keeping the law of Moses is not going to save you. If you're going to be saved, you have got to believe in me. And in saying that, Jesus Christ challenged one of their most cherished notions. He was telling them that the law of Moses was not sufficient for them to be saved, that they had to believe in Him, Jesus. And so they challenged Jesus then. They said, now wait just a minute, Jesus. You're telling us we don't need the law of Moses? Do you understand who Moses was? Why, Moses fed our fathers back there in the wilderness. He fed them with manna from heaven. He miraculously fed them for years. What sign do you show us? In other words, just a minute now, Jesus, before we renounce the law of Moses as our hope for salvation, you need to prove that you're greater than Moses. That's what they're saying. They're challenging Jesus. Somebody will say, well, what about that sign that Jesus performed the day before when he fed 5,000? Well, as far as they were concerned, that was a good start, but that didn't put Jesus on a par with Moses. Stop and think about it. Jesus had fed them, that multitude, with loaves and fish. He had something to start with. Notice what they say here about Moses. Moses, they said, Moses. Maybe I shouldn't raise my arm like that. Moses fed our fathers with bread from heaven. He didn't have any loaves and fish to start with. He did better than you, Jesus, because he had nothing to start with. He fed us with bread from heaven. And whereas Jesus had fed people just one day, Moses had fed them for 40 years. And where Jesus had fed 5,000, or some say more than 5,000, doesn't matter. Whereas Jesus had fed 5 or 6 or 8 or 10,000 and no more, Moses had fed a nation of hundreds of thousands. And they're saying to Jesus, Jesus, before we renounce our dependence on the law of Moses as the way to salvation, you have got to show us that you are greater than Moses. You tell us to believe in you, that this is the work of God. Why should we believe in you? And my friends, here's what Jesus said to them. He said two things. He said, first of all, Moses is not the one who fed your fathers with the manna in the wilderness. You made a big mistake. Look at verse 32. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say to you, or most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. They'd made a mistake. Moses was not the one who fed them in the wilderness. God did. Moses just happened to be their leader at the time. And then the second thing Jesus says to them is that that manna used just physical bread. It could feed the body, but it could not feed the soul. He says, now God is offering you true bread. Bread that can really feed the soul. Bread that satisfies. Bread that you can eat once and you don't have to hunger for anymore. He says, I am that bread. You are now in the presence of the one who is the true life-giving bread of God. And these people still didn't get it. When Jesus said that, they still thought he was talking about physical bread that you put in the mouth, chew up and swallow. They were thinking along these lines. Well, Jesus says he's got better bread than Moses. Okay, hey, we're finally on the same page. He's about to give us better bread than Moses gave back there. They're still thinking of physical bread. And Jesus Christ says, I am the bread of life.
The only bread that I have to offer you today is myself. I'm not offering you physical bread. The only bread I offer you is myself. And this is where things began to turn against Jesus as far as the popular opinion of the day. Jesus had rebuked them for laboring for that which perishes. Jesus had challenged one of their cherished notions. The notion was that keeping the law of Moses is all that we need in order to have eternal life. In addition to that, Jesus had said, Moses didn't really feed you in the wilderness like you say. God fed you in the wilderness. And Jesus had said, I've got no bread to offer you except myself. I am the bread of life. He that eats of me shall never hunger again. And they began to turn against him from that point on. Now that's the flow of the conversation as I see it here in these verses. I want to now go to some lessons that we can learn from this conversation Jesus had with these people. And the first lesson I want to pull out of this conversation is this. Jesus Christ always emphasizes the spiritual more than he does the temporal. You realize, ladies and gentlemen, there are a lot of people today who still want Jesus Christ to be just a temporal Savior. A lot of people today who will read the accounts of Jesus in the Gospels and they'll say, well, you know, Jesus really came to improve living conditions. And they still try to interpret Jesus in those terms today. They say, you know, Jesus' concern is that everybody have enough to eat, that everybody have a home to live in, and that there not be any wars and that kind of thing, and that nobody be sick and all of that. Well, now, my friends, obviously, we should be concerned about hungry people and be trying to feed them. We should be concerned about homeless people and be trying to shelter them. And we ought to be concerned about wars and that kind of thing. But I want to tell you this. Jesus Christ came primarily to deal with our souls. To deal with our souls. That's always his emphasis. And you have never understood the Jesus of the Bible until you see that he came to address the need of your soul. And Jesus was always doing this. Always taking people beyond the physical and the temporal and bringing them to face to face with the spiritual and the eternal. You remember over there in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. People there were concerned about what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Sounds just like 1992 America, doesn't it? Jesus said, what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things that you're so consumed with and absorbed with, all of these things will be added unto you. Get your priorities straight. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's always the concern of Jesus. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is this. We can see as we look at this conversation Jesus had with these people how utterly blind people are when it comes to spiritual truth. Now, you know, we like to go around talking about how this is the brightest group of a brightest generation of Americans that has ever lived. Well, my friends, I just will stick a pin in that bubble this morning. We may be bright when it comes to technology. Sometimes I wonder just how bright we are. But we are utterly blind when it comes to spiritual truth. And the Bible says this. The Bible says over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of people so that they cannot see the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see how blind these people were. All they were thinking about was this temporal, physical realm and getting food for their bellies and that type of thing. And just gratifying the appetite of the moment. That's what they were living for. That's what they wanted. And Jesus constantly called them away from from mere temporal concerns. Jesus said to them, "Don't labor for that which perishes. Labor for that which endures." And they kept trying to interpret it on the physical plane. And whenever he finally said, "I'm the bread," they thought he was talking about some kind of manna that was superior to what their fathers ate back there under Moses. Always on the temporal realm. How utterly blind. How fickle these people were. That comes out too. Isn't it interesting? When Jesus fed them the day before this, they were ready to make him their king. But now he has rebuked them. Now he has exploded one of their cherished beliefs, and they're ready to turn against him. Is this true of us today? Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, that there are thousands of people who are ready to embrace religion as long as religion talks about meeting their needs? But when religion begins to probe into the deep crevices of their hearts, when religion begins to challenge their deepest assumptions, when religion begins to call them away from false priorities, there are a lot of people who get irritated and quickly turn away from church. We've got all kinds of churches today that are filled with people because pastors stand in the pulpit and stroke everybody. And they talk as if God were just some kind of a celestial bellhop. You just snap your fingers and he comes running to gather up your suitcases. And you give him a little tip. This is popular religion today. "I am interested in a religion that meets my needs," people say. "Give me a religion that meets my needs." Somebody stands behind the pulpit and says, "You're wrong whenever you assume this. You're wrong when you live like this. You're wrong when you make this a priority. You're wrong, wrong, wrong." And people say, "I don't have to tolerate this. I'll go to some church where they say things I like to hear." 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about in this last era that people will not endure sound doctrine, but they will accumulate for themselves. They'll collect for themselves teachers who have itching ears. Teachers who go around saying soft, smooth things. Paul's words are being fulfilled in our own generation. How fickle this crowd was. One day wanted to make Jesus king. Next day they were ready to turn against him, and in fact did turn against him, as we shall see later on in this chapter. Why? Because he rebuked them, he challenged them, and he called them to the true priority of life. Oh, my friends, I'll say to you again what I've been saying in the series on Elijah, that the preacher who tells you the truth about your soul and who calls you to repentance and to faith in God is the dearest friend you've got in this life. You can find all kinds of preachers who will scratch your itch and they'll say smooth things. But the true preacher is one who tells you what Jesus told you. Don't labor for that which is perishing. Labor for that which endures. Get ready for eternity. Prepare to meet God. Flee from the wrath to come. Now we need preachers in our pulpits today who will preach those things. Let me go on now to a third lesson here. I've said, first of all, that we should learn from this how much Jesus emphasizes the spiritual. In the second place, we should learn how utterly blind people are by nature. They cannot comprehend the truths of God unless the Holy Spirit of God enlightens their minds. And now I want to just point out in the third place, thank God Jesus Christ is the bread of life and He satisfies our deepest needs and our longings. Now, you know, we're not always the best judge of what our needs are. And we think that we need a religion that just pats us on the back and strokes our ego and sends us away chuckling. Our greatest need, my friends, is to have food for our souls. Our greatest need is to have forgiveness for our sins. Our greatest need is to know that when we leave this life, we're going to have a home in heaven with God. That's the greatest need. I'll tell you, my friends, Jesus Christ is food for that soul. He's forgiveness for your sins. He is the sure and certain entrance into heaven's gate. Jesus Christ is the bread of life that you need. He satisfies life's deepest needs and longings. Think about bread for just a moment. Bread must be prepared. How's bread prepared? It's cut down, it's crushed, and it's baked. This is a perfect picture, I think, of what Jesus Christ went through in order to become the bread of life for us. He was cut down, crushed, and baked there in the fires of God's judgment on the cross. And now He says, I'm the bread of life. Thank God for His death there on Calvary's cross. Bread, though, to satisfy, must be eaten. And we'll be looking at this more fully later on. Bread, in order to satisfy our deepest needs, must be eaten. And how do we accommodate, or rather appropriate Jesus Christ? How do we make Jesus our bread of life so that we can get satisfaction for life's deepest need, which is forgiveness for our sins? How do we appropriate Jesus? Jesus tells us here time and time and time again. Jesus not only says, I'm the bread of life, but you must believe in me. Believe in me. This is how I become bread for you. This is how I satisfy that deepest need of your soul. This is how I bring forgiveness for your sins. This is how I open the gate of heaven for you, is by you believing in me. Make sure you understand that. Make sure you understand now what's involved in believing in Jesus. Make sure you understand it. There's so many people who have gone astray at this point. So many people who are inclined to say, well, if there's anything that I do, it's this. I believe in God. I'm here to tell you, my friends, believing in God is not just a matter of you saying, yes, I think there is a being out there somewhere that exists who is almighty and all-powerful. Believing is to commit yourself, to entrust yourself, to rest yourself fully upon Jesus as the only hope for your soul. And it is to commit yourself in such a way that when you rise from your knees, having placed your faith and trust in Him, you live for Him. And if you're not living for Him, my friends, I don't know what happened to you, but you did not believe in Him. This thing of a head knowledge is killing the church today. The Bible tells us that even the very devils of hell have a head knowledge. They've got correct theology. They believe in Jesus and they tremble because they know the truth. But they are not saved, my friends. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He satisfies your deepest need, not what you think your need is. I've got this little problem I want Jesus to solve. No, my friends, Jesus satisfies the deepest need of life, which is to have forgiveness of sins. He's the bread of life, baked in the fires of God's judgment there on the cross for you, that you might have everlasting life. He's the bread of life. And you appropriate this Jesus by renouncing all other hopes and by resting yourself completely upon Him by saying, oh Christ, I take you as my Lord and my Savior. I rest myself upon you and I'll live for your honor and your glory. That's what it is to appropriate Jesus. If you have not appropriated Jesus, if you've not eaten of the bread of life, my prayer is that you'll eat this morning.